Thank you, Leanne. Yes, good morning. My name is Mike Bennett, the site pastor here at 10th East Van. If we haven't met, I look forward to getting to know you. And with a spring break here, I'm sure many of your kids are on holiday. Some of you may be taking holidays. So I love how we sort of went instantly from sort of wintry, rainy to sunny spring. You may have even gotten a sunburn, I'm not sure. So I was on a flight recently, and it made me think back. It's one of my favorite shows from the 90s, Seinfeld. Anyone like Seinfeld? Why it made me think of this, because there's a bit that Jerry does in one of his stand-up routines on the show about being on a flight, and what he wants to do is take us into that mini world, as he calls it, of life on the airplane. So Jerry was rehearsing all the things that happen. You know, the flight, the captain comes on, you know. Yes, we're going to be traveling at 20,000 feet, a little left at Pittsburgh, and down to 15,000 feet. Jerry says, get us to the place on the ticket. We'll be happy, right? And then, of course, the stewardesses come on, and they do these ambiguous, exits here, and if you're on Alaska Airways, maybe here. So that was dark. And then probably one of my favorite bits, and what really got me thinking about it, is the stewardess comes out, and he or she is about to close the curtain between first class and the rest of us. And Jerry figures that they look out on us with a bit of a disdainful look as they grab the curtain. You know, if you just worked a little harder, I wouldn't have to do this. I got thinking about that as I sat in economy class. So there are many areas of life where we feel excluded. Maybe we are in economy class and there's people in first class, or people have special access to things that we don't have. This can happen, we especially don't like it, when it happens in various areas. It can happen in education. People who may be ahead of us and we're behind. It can happen in politics, right? Who's right? Who's wrong? Don't worry, I won't be preaching on politics this morning. And I think we get really worried when we think it's happening in religion. Who's in and who's out? So when we read some of Jesus' words in John 14, we get concerned, at least when we read the bit that sort of is most famously repeated. In John 14, we hear Jesus say this: "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Again, at least that's the only part of a much longer quote that gets remembered, and sometimes, if we're honest, even gets weaponized against people. You know, you can cue the images of an angry pastor pounding on a leather Bible as he might implore you to believe this. So we're in a series, as we've said, on the paradoxes of Jesus. And it feels like, at least when we just remember this bit, this feels like a paradox. Because it seems like he's saying to humanity, if you believe in me in these ways, you'll be in. But if you don't, maybe you'll be out. But is that all that Jesus said, or is that what he meant by what he said? Is this a paradox meant to exclude people? So, and we pay attention. It's important to think about stuff like this, because there can be good reason to be sensitive for this kind of exclusion, especially when it comes along religious grounds. Christianity, if we are honest, has fallen into this trap over the centuries. You know, you can think of the Crusades, where Christians battled against Muslims. You can think about colonialism, where Christians used maybe even this text to exclude indigenous people and to do horrible things. You can think of the support that's given for regimes around the world that cause wars for geopolitical reasons and even genocidal battles, like I think we see raging in Gaza, and we see hate for Jewish people. So on religious grounds, this in and out, it's difficult. So we want to applaud a tolerant leader, a leader who makes a way for all people of any kind with anything that they bring to be in. So what kind of teacher is Jesus? What's he really saying? So I think if we're going to get at it, I'd like you to follow me along. We're going to dig into a bit of the context in both John 13 and 14, and I think we're going to get there. So this quote from Jesus comes at a time when he's been walking with his followers for some years. He's been doing some amazing things. He's been teaching amazing things. He's been healing people with diseases. There was even a dead girl and a man named Lazarus raised from the dead. I mean, people are amazed at Jesus at this point. And then seemingly out of the blue for his followers, he turns this sharp corner in his ministry and he starts talking about his death. Their beloved leader who's been helping and healing is talking about being arrested and killed like a common criminal. And I think at this point, probably the followers are just like, they've stopped listening. They can't even hear the point when Jesus says, "Oh, and I'll rise again." They don't even hear that. All they hear is, our beloved leader is going to die like a criminal in shame. And so in John 13, that's the kind of narrative we step into. And we see that Peter, the lead disciple among the 12, reacts against this horrendous news. So it's nighttime. They've just had this Jewish Passover meal, and Jesus is talking about this kind of stuff. They're sitting together in an upper room, and Jesus is talking about leaving them, going to a place they won't be able to follow. And Jesus, or Sir Peter, famously resists and said, "Jesus, I'll lay down my life for you." To which, of course, if you've read the Bible, we read that Jesus says, "Actually, Peter, before morning, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So you can imagine what a crushing blow. You could probably hear a pin drop in that upper room as they're contemplating all this sadness. One author, Leslie Newbegin, who was a missionary church leader in India from the 1940s to almost 1960, he writes an amazing book on John called The Light Has Come. And in there he describes Peter's situation, what he might be facing, which I found really similar to, I think, what we face. Leslie Newbegin says this: "Like all human beings, and like the whole human family, we are a company of travelers who are on a road which disappears out of sight." So he's talking about death, of course. This thing which is sort of this sort of foggy, distant thing at the end of this road called life that we fear, that leaves us grasping for answers. You may have encountered it. I know I've felt this when I, you know, at the death of my four grandparents, of my father-in-law a few years ago, and even this last year, the death of a young girl, my daughter, my friend's daughter. It just leaves us hanging. It at least leaves us grasping for answers. So in John 13, you can imagine the mood among the disciples as Jesus is talking about this and seemingly giving no good answers. So into this place of uncertainty, we go on in chapter 14. At the beginning, Jesus says this: "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am." So Jesus here, into that sort of the darkness of what was happening in chapter 13, he seems to be pointing to this question that Peter and then all of us face. What comes after death? I mean, what are we living towards? Is there anything? So Jesus does is he's talking about going away to his Father's house to prepare many rooms. So then we wonder, okay, so is he talking about that future life, that sort of distant thing that humans tend to call heaven? Because this is how the dominant world religions present it, is our best hope in this world for all that's going on is some kind of escape, some kind of great afterwards into this place called heaven, this otherworldly place where maybe we would fellowship with God. But I think here in John 14, Jesus is talking about something different. He actually says he won't just leave them and go ahead and wait for them at the end of that distant road. It says this in verse In verse 4, he says, I will come back and take you to be with me. So in the Bible, there's many recurring themes, and one of them is wedding. And so I think here what Jesus is hinting at, again, is like Jesus is a groom, and the followers, the church, are like a bride. So in the Jewish wedding traditions, after an engagement, the groom would go away to his father's house. He'd sort of do the work to build an extra room, a room where they would then live after the wedding and be part of the family. And then just before the actual wedding, the groom would actually go to the bride's house and take her with him on the way to the father's house. So I think that's at least part of what Jesus could be drawing on here as he says this. And basically saying to Peter and to all of us is, I am going away, but something's going to happen. I will be with you. I will be in you. I will be with you on the way to the Father's house. Like a friend or like a partner, he's really talking about a community with us rather than leaving us alone in the battle and struggle of life to somehow struggle to that distant end, this heaven that we can't quite see. So that sounds good. But what is this? What is the Father's house? A little more detail there that Leslie Newbegin helped me understand. He says it like this. The Father's house is not a building made with hands, nor is it a remote world beyond death. It is the new dwelling place of God the Father in the Spirit, which is opened for us by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So again, the events of Easter that we're going towards, dwelling with God himself through the Holy Spirit, this sort of house of God's presence prepared for us. So this is the thing we both anticipate and seem to have access to as Jesus walks with us on the way of life. So that's great. If that's the destination, we can ask, sounding better, Jesus, how can we get there? So we're going to read the final few verses of this passage. 14, chapter 5. Thomas probably asks our question. They're so confused like us. Thomas said, Lord, we don't actually know. Where are you going? How can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. So when Jesus says he is the way, the truth, the life, what does he mean? The way to what? The truth about what? What kind of life? So I want to sort of unpack this sort of paradox, these sort of three claims, and hope we get at it. I think we will get at it and see that it's one of Jesus's clearest statements, a description of really good news that he wants us to know. So let's begin with the way. I am the way are some of his best known words. And those words may fill you already with comfort. However, they might make you nervous, like I said at the beginning, and spark doubts. Well, how can that be true? Because I think for us, if we're honest, living in a pluralistic world and probably a very pluralistic city of the world, we can wonder, because we know people of other faiths who would balk at these words. We know good people, and we want to wonder, what is Jesus talking about? So we may, if we're honest, have skepticism to this kind of truth claim of Jesus. We may even feel that, is Jesus arrogant? Is he closed-minded? Is he on the verge of getting canceled? Or are we going to get canceled if we talk about him like this? So as I said earlier, he's been with the disciples for these years. He's been doing and saying amazing things. People are helped and healed. And then he starts to share the shocking news that his way will be a way of the cross. This way that Peter rejects and says, no, Lord, I'll never let you do that. And Jesus says, this, something about this you need to understand is my way. And in fact, if you're going to be my disciple, he says elsewhere, you will have to carry your cross. Otherwise, you can't even be my disciple. So there's a paradox tucked into the paradox. I like how Peter Scazzaro says it. He says, this way of life, this way of Jesus, is going to be full of many deaths, many ways of letting go, and sometimes even actual death, so that new things can rise up. Much like in many of your yards, you may plant a garden this spring, take a tiny little seed, and as you put that thing in the dirt, you're not hoping that in September you can dig up that seed and say, oh, that's great, and then eat it, right? No. You're hoping that that little seed that you put in the dirt, you don't really think about how it works, but it'll die, and it'll root, and it'll grow up, and it could produce a massive tree, yielding all kinds of fruit. So this is the picture Jesus is talking about, which they don't understand, and which, if we're honest, we can't understand. So Jesus says something about this cross-shaped life. So there's something about in his way, when he says, I am the way, there's something in that that we are invited to do. And yet there's something else. There's something that when Jesus followed his way uniquely, there's something as Jesus did it that only he could do by following that way. The writer of Hebrews, which is a later New Testament book, reflecting back on the gospel and trying to explain it to groups of people like us, like, well, what actually happened when Jesus walked the way of the cross? The writer of Hebrews said Jesus did something that was like a one-time, all-time gift for all humanity that opened what he says is a new and living way through the curtain, giving us confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, the very presence of God, which had been separated from the people before. The writer of Hebrews says, because of what he did, that's now open. So the invitation, it says, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So this way of Jesus is clearly something he uniquely does for us, some kind of spiritual transaction to draw the creator and the creation, the father and the children back together. So I think for me, this sheds a lot of light on Jesus being literally a means to the way to that room or those rooms in the Father's house, his presence. So Jesus being the only way is two things. It's something we do, the way of the cross, and it's also something Jesus does that only Jesus could do, his death-defeating way that only he could do. So that's one. You got that tucked in your pocket, the way. Then he says, I'm the truth. So when we hear that word truth, the way we use it, the way we typically understand it, is sort of this absent, sort of distant, abstract truths like math or something that you would believe in your mind and have to kind of mentally ascend to. But actually, in the original language that Jesus is using, the best way to translate that word, I am the truth, means to make something unhidden. So you actually could translate that sentence. It says, I am the way to the Father. I am the unhiddenness of the Father. So to make something unhidden. Jesus is saying that his presence and what he's doing and is making the sort of unseen God concrete and clear to us. Because if we're honest, when we think about God, if you'd ask people on the street, it would be sort of abstract. Jesus is saying, oh, I bring God up close. I heard someone say that their Bible teacher had quoted this. He said, in Jesus, God gave himself a face so that the unseen God would be knowable, a real person in history, someone that we could look to. Eugene Peterson, in his Bible translation, The Message, said it this way, John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. I love that. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, like Father, like Son. So this is one of the very controversial claims about Jesus, that he is God himself, moved into the neighborhood, knowable. Later in Colossians, the writer there says this, Jesus, the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So if that makes our mind ache a little bit, it probably should. I remember hearing a friend of mine in high school talk about the impact of getting glasses for the first time. If you wear glasses, you know that if they're not working, that's a problem. So my friend was sort of exclaiming to us, he's like, now I've got my glasses. Do you know that when you go outside, you can see leaves on trees? We're like, yeah. So she had just thought that you'd see these big green blobs until you got up close. So wearing glasses helped her see clearly. And so Jesus helps us see God clearly. And he can do this because he's not simply a teacher about God, but he makes the unique claim that he is God. This is why he can say to the disciples in verse 7, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Wow, the fact that we can know the invisible God. Like I said, it's the unique claim in Christianity compared to all world religions. So if he's not just a prophet who claims to know God or a teacher that would show us the way to God, but to actually be God, the unhiddenness of God. Our culture makes a big deal about celebrities and knowing celebrities. So I was once at a missions conference, actually, and my favorite musical artist, Bono, of U2, actually made a live video cast just for our conference. So I thought the leader of World Vision was up on stage. I've got someone special to introduce. I thought Bono was going to walk out, but he arrived by video. I was still very excited. So I was very excited when I left the room that night, and the elevator I got into, crowded elevator, just also happened to have the World Vision president at the time in the elevator. Big tall guy, so I knew he was. I got a little overexcited. And I said, so you're the guy, like, you interviewed Bono, like, you know him? And then, like, have you, like, shook his hand? And I think I grabbed his hand, and I started shaking his hand. I was like, am I shaking the hand of a guy that touched Bono? It was a fanboy moment. I was a little embarrassed, and I think it was a little awkward. But there's a real distinction between knowing about someone like a Bono or whoever, a movie star or someone you'd like to know, knowing about them far away, and then knowing someone up close. I don't know him any better because I shook that hand that night. The kind of knowing, the kind of unhidden truth that Jesus offers us of God is not a distant knowing. It's much more like the way you would know a friend, a partner, a family member. It's an up-close, a two-way knowing of God, like we would know a friend. And that's why here at 10th Church, we love to talk about spiritual transformation, why we offer these courses that you could learn to pray and do these contemplative practices where you actually can open up that two-way relationship with God. Do you want that? Because that's what's on offer. And I know in my life, it's what I've been discovering over the years as I sort of turn towards God in these new ways. Okay, so we've done two. We've done the way, we've done the truth. There's one more, the life. Jesus says that he's the way, he's the to the Father. He's the unhiddenness, the truth of the Father, and also the life. So that word life, again, when reading it in English, it just sits a bit flat. But in the original language as it's presented, there's actually two meanings, so we have to know the difference. So one meaning, sometimes in the New Testament, the word life would be bios. And that word bios refers to our physical life, the quantity of our physical life. So the opposite of bios is death. So when that life ends. But the word that Jesus is using here is the Greek word zoe. And it actually refers to the quality of life, or to the essence of what life is. You get the difference, right? There's the physical get life, and then there's the essence of what really makes you feel alive. And that's the question that you can contemplate as you think about this. What truly makes you feel alive. So I'd like actually to pause for a moment and get us to contemplate something that might help us here. So you might even sit where you are. You might even close your eyes for a second. I want you to think of a time that you were doing something you love or were with someone you really treasure. When you think of it, it's something or someone that you almost feel transported back there to feel, to taste, to enjoy. As you're thinking about it, you may even notice a little smile forming on your face or a feeling of a warm glow in your center. That's Zoe. That's the kind of essence of true life that Jesus is saying, that's what I am. That's what I am. And these little clues that you've maybe just experienced now of what gives you life, Zoe, Jesus says, that's what I give you and multiply 1,000-fold. That's what my transformed life is and feels like. So it's this life, this true life of the Father that Jesus is and that he wants to give us so that it transforms both our present moments and our future, our view of the future. So this is where when Christians talk about being born again or inviting Jesus into our heart, it's welcoming this kind of life to sort of overwrite and take the place of just a regular bios kind of doing my day, living a physical life. It's like putting gas in a car or charging your phone battery. It's giving that thing life so it can do the thing it was meant to do. I was talking to someone recently who had come to faith in the last year, and as we were chatting, I just noticed that she was actually having trouble putting to words what she would experience, what she was feeling, and I just noticed her face lit up as she talked about this new life in Christ. She was actually beaming. Whereas before she'd been afraid of God and afraid of life, now she was feeling hopeful about who God is, hopeful about what her life and future means. The life of Jesus in us transforms our everyday. I believe it can help us live with greater adventure because we aren't going to spend all our time and energy clutching to the things that are supposed to give us security, like our ever-changing bank accounts or our careers. The Zoe life of God can actually help us do that impossible thing of forgiving enemies. Not because what they did was not hurtful, but because this is perfect, right? The cry that goes out as we think of loving our enemies, we don't want to. But because of God's life in us, he says that the pain at the center of our heart can actually be healed. Though we continue crying, God can actually heal us because of his life filling that wounded spot. And thirdly, I think we can live with hope because of this promised life, which we get these tastes of now. We live with hope because this isn't all there is. The things we're doing now, the life we're living, actually are full of and point to the life we will ultimately live with God forever. Death is not the end. Leslie Newbegin, final quote by him again in his book called The Light Has Come, says this about John chapter 14. The way through the curtain of death is the flesh of Jesus. The concrete humanity of this Jesus who lived and died and rose again. It's not that he teaches us the way or guides us in the way. If that were so, we could thank him for his teaching and then proceed to follow him on our own. And I think, honestly, isn't that what people do? We've done that all through history, and we are tempted to just, thank you, Jesus. I'm on my own now. No, he himself is the way. And therefore, it is only by being made part of his humanity that we are on the way and that we know that we are not lost, even though we do not see the destination. Jesus has opened a door, and in fact, Jesus is the open door to a relationship with God the Father that makes this life full of that life. Where our world separates us into elite, super elite, and economy, or glass ceilings, or curtains, or divides us into the haves and the have-nots, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And we can trust him when he says it because he is God. So he gives us that life that looks beyond the curtain of death. It's such good news. It's for today and for tomorrow. So as we close and you contemplate all of this, you may want to pray at the end with Wanda, who will be praying at the cross at the end, or at the banner. So I just want to invite us together to collectively pray as I close this time. Jesus, you've given us so much to think about. The way you lived your life, the mystery of why you had to die, the power of how you raised to new life so that you could actually offer us what you claim that you offer us, this way, this truth, this life. I just pray that you help us cling to that. Give us something out of this picture this morning to cling to for our own struggles. May more of your life bloom where we struggle. May we even have something to share with others who struggle. Hope that this and the struggles are not the end. There is life. There is peace in a troubled world. So I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.